Chapter 2, the book of Malachi. I have so enjoyed preparing this message, and I fear that I will get emotional because of the topic and the subject matter and how much it is near and dear to my heart. Hear the word of the Lord. In verse 13 of chapter number 2, the prophet Malachi writes to us, and in spite of all the garbage from Newsweek magazine, I believe that this is the Bible. I believe this is God's holy word, divinely preserved for us, and that we have in our hands a reliable English translation that we can say unequivocally, hear the word of the Lord. And this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, inasmuch that God regards not the offering anymore or receives it with goodwill at your hand. And yet you say, why? Why? Why isn't God receiving the offering that we're presenting Him? Why isn't God hearing our prayers when we weep and cry at the altar? Why isn't He regarding what we're presenting to Him? Why isn't He receiving it with goodwill? Why? To which Malachi the prophet, speaking on behalf of God, answers, Because the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant? And did not God make them one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit of God was there. And wherefore one, as in one flesh, that God might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none, not one, let none, not one in this church today deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates putting away. That's the King James word for divorce. So I could read that. For the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates divorce. For one covers violence with his garment, says the Lord God of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. Let's pray. God Almighty, if there is one couple in this church that hears this word and it impacts their marriage in a significant way, it will be worth it all. If there's one single adult here, if there's one teenager here, if there's one 16 or 17 or 18 or 19-year-old here who's instructed from your word and it impacts the way they will live their life as a married couple, it will be worth it. God, move in our assembly today. Touch hearts and minds. Speak with a loud voice into the hearts of your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So every time that we talk about marriage from Malachi, I'm going to issue this giant disclaimer. And I want to issue it over and over again. And I want to say, wherever you're at in this thing called marriage, wherever you're at, if you're on your second marriage or your third marriage, it doesn't matter to me where you're at in this thing. If it's your first marriage or your second marriage or your third marriage, I'm going to ask you to forget about the past and just put all your energy and focus on where you're at presently. It's where you're at presently. I'm not trying to bring you under condemnation this morning. I don't want you to go back in ancient history and dredge up the past. I want you to think about your current wife right now. This is my spouse. This is my husband. This is my wife. And I'm going to focus here. The numbers are startling. First marriages, 45 to 50% will end in divorce. Second marriages, 60 to 67%, almost two-thirds. Third marriages, it's startling. It's 3 out of 4. So if you're in the body of Christ this morning and you're in that second marriage category or that third marriage category, I am unequivocally uber talking to you today and saying, I want to speak into your life from the Word of God, and I want you to hold where you're at, and I want you to be the unique exception to the rule. If you're on a third marriage, and there's no doubt there's someone here in that category, I am not here to bring you under condemnation. I'm here to say to you today, be the 1 out of 4. Be the unique difference. If you're on your second marriage, and there are lots of second marriages in here today, we live in a fallen world. You are going to be the exception. 2 out of 3 of you are going to leave, but not you. By the grace of God, through the power of the gospel, you are going to be the exception for the rest of your lives. You're going to hear the words from the Word of God, and they're going to teach you and instruct you how you can ensure that it doesn't happen to you. And we want to say today that God's grace is sufficient. If God can take a murdering apostle by the name of Saul and turn him into the leading apostle for the Gentiles, God's grace is sufficient. We don't want to create a second-class citizen in the body of Christ that can't be used for God's glory, because I want to tell you that God uses everything from your past for His glory. That God specializes in taking what Satan meant for evil and turning it into good. And then I want you to notice these numbers. If you're a first-time or second-time marriage and you don't have any children, I'm really talking to you, because the numbers with divorce, with no children, are shocking. Shocking. So we want to hear from God today. So we're going to get something through here. I don't know how far down. We're going to start at the top and work down. And I just want to tell you, I am in no hurry to finish. I don't mean today. I mean with Malachi. I know that there are children in the nursery and that there's a deadline that I have to work through, but I'm not going to rush through Malachi. There's no reason. Let me just throw something wild out there. What if we as a church, that this entity called Berean, this collective group of local believers who assemble and are part of this great church, what if we were to say, our goal in the year 2015 is that there be no divorces in the body of Christ? Amen. We can't fix the evangelical church, Doug. We can't fix Fayetteville. We can't fix First Baptist or Village or any of those. But what if we were to say, our little assembly right here, this tiny little church right here, we were to say that by God's grace, we'll have this year no divorces. What if 52 weeks later, Joan, we could get back together a year from now and celebrate as a body of Christ and say, can you believe it, church? Not one member of the Berean divorced this year. Do you think that God would take pleasure in achieving that goal? Do you think that that would show the sufficiency of the gospel, the power of His grace, the presence of Him in our lives? Do you think, church, that that could bring some stability into your children's hearts and minds and souls? We're always talking about security in our children and their emotional stability and their mental welfare. You want to bring some stability into your marriage? You want to bring some stability to your home? Grab your wife and give her a great big old hug. Oh my goodness, that's just so ridiculous. You have no idea. You have no idea how much security you breathe into your children when you hug your wife. When they see you being affectionate, this is what it says: everything's going to be okay in our house. Amen, brother. That's important. I need to give you a mic. So let's get started. Next slide. Verse 13. They're praying. They're bringing offerings. Lambs, goats, grain, pigeons. The service is at the end and they fall on their knees. They're up front. For some reason, they've convinced themselves that this is a sacred spot. And when they fall on their knees here, that God definitely hears and answers their prayers. They're praying for God's blessing. They're praying for God's salvation in their lives. They're praying for God's prosperity and goodwill. And it seems to them that all they get is the hand. The hand. The hand. The hand. From their perspective, there's like a cloud over their prayer life. Their offerings are not being received. It hasn't rained. There's no blessing. There's no promotion. There's not goodness in the marriage. It's not pleasant. I mean, it just seems like God has left. So naturally, they ask, why? Why? Why aren't we feeling your presence, Lord? Why aren't we experiencing your grace? Why aren't we connecting with you? Why? Why? And this is what he says. All right, this is not the right time to stop working. He says, I've been watching. I've been a witness. Can anybody remember who signed the bottom of your marriage certificate? David, can y'all remember? No? Okay. Maybe, are you married? Best man, and who else? There were two. And your sister. There's names that are put on the bottom of a marriage certificate. These are people that were witnesses. Do you remember yours, Adam? No. Okay. Is there someone that remembers? Bill, who was y'all's? Bob Sturm and Holly, your sister. They're witnesses. They're there. Their signature says, we were there when they pledged to each other. We were there. We were there when they took an oath. We were there when they said, I do. We were there when the man said, I now pronounce you man and wife. So what is the relevancy? This is what God's saying. Put my name down there. Put my name down there. Put King of Kings. Put Lord of Lords. Put Jesus Christ. I was there. Put Jehovah down. You think those two names were there? I witnessed it. I saw it when you were married. And now he goes on to say, I've been paying attention. I've been watching you as a husband and wife. I've been paying attention to you. I remember when you made those pledges. I remember when you made those commitments. And now, here's what I find. You've been treating the wife of your youth treacherously. Now, just think about that word, treacherously. The word itself sounds harsh, doesn't it? Treacherously. It has this negative connotations to it. It's a rough word. It's a violation of allegiance or faith or confidence. Treasonous behavior. Treasonous. It's an amazing amount of disloyalty. Now just think with me. God's not watching them at church. No, at church we put on the front. Sit next to each other. He'll slip his hand or never touched her last 6 days. Hadn't touched her for a second. But come to church, slips it right around there. And she's going, what is he doing that for? Hadn't touched me in 6 days. Faking the funk, looking all good in front of the church. God says, I don't watch then. I watch on Friday nights. Right. I watch on Wednesday mornings. I watch on Tuesdays. I watch when you're getting ready for church. Right. I watch when you're driving to church. I watch after the service. I'm watching you. Watching. I'm witnessing the way you're treating each other in marriage. And because of the way you're treating each other, I'm not hearing your prayers. You're not experiencing God's blessing because of what I see in the marriage. You say, but preacher, that's Old Testament. Praise God, we're under the new covenant. So we can get by with that. I'll have a theological argument with you and tell you that that's Mosaic law stuff. And I'm under grace. So let's go to 1 Peter 3. Let's see if I can substantiate the same idea from the New Testament. Because if I can, you're in trouble. You don't have a way out. 1 Peter chapter number 3. Let's see if Peter understands what Malachi understands. Because if that happens, there could be a possibility that this book is written by the same God. 1 Peter chapter number 3. Let me get there. Likewise, husbands, dwell with them. Dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Dwell with your wives according to knowledge, according to understanding. Study your wives. Figure them out. Learn to dwell with them well. Learn to tabernacle with them. Learn to be with them. Figure it out. Use the wisdom that I've given you. Use the truths in this book. Use the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And learn your wives. Figure out what makes Kim tick. She's not you. She doesn't think the way you think. She doesn't operate the way you operate. She is utterly different. So you, husbands, you study your wives. You learn to dwell with them well. You make it a point to figure out, this is my wife, and she doesn't think the way I think. I need to learn to dwell with her well. You make that a point in your marriage. You figure it out. Give honor unto the wife. Now we somehow just can't stand this phrase, the weaker vessel. I'm just as strong as he, I'm just as capable. That's not what he's saying there. That's not a put down. Women are made differently than men. They have different strengths, different weaknesses. Maybe if the word was fragile. No, I'm just... Okay, why can't you accept the fact that we're different? That God has created biological differences between men and women. And that God ordained your gender before the foundation of the world. It's not an accident that you're a female. It's not an accident that you're a male. That it's God's plan for you to operate well within your gender-defined roles. And in this one, he's not even being negative in any way, shape, or form to the ladies. He's talking to husbands. And he's saying, you honor your wife. And you say, why are we talking about this? Nobody divorces somebody who's honoring them. You don't divorce the person you're honoring. Nobody says, that's my best friend. He dwells with me with understanding. He is my companion. I can't imagine life without him. And so we're getting a divorce. It doesn't happen that way. When you cherish your wife, when you honor her as the weaker vessel, she is not thinking about walking out. She is not planning to divorce. And you certainly not otherwise. All right, we're almost done. Recognize that you're joint heirs together of the grace of life. Both recipients of God's grace. Both recipients of salvation. Both recipients of the gospel. And then notice now that, he's talking to us men, husbands and future husbands, that your prayers be not hindered. So if you want to know God hears me when I pray, stop treating your wife treacherously. He says, it's not that simple. Yes, it is. You just stop. You don't need therapy. You don't need a psychologist. You don't need medicine. You stop. You stop dead in your tracks. If you go down a path of treacherous behavior, folks, somewhere along that path, the Holy Spirit will bring to your attention, I need to stop this. And the moment he does, stop it. You mean stop? You stop. You see, here's my thought. The ultimate act of treachery is always preceded by a pattern of less treacherous acts. Here's what I'm arguing for today. And I'm not in any hurry, so wherever the clock hits 12, we're stopping. It might not wrap up well. This right hand with my hand all the way opened up is the ultimate act of treachery from God's perspective. It's divorce. Before we get to this ultimate act of treachery, there's a series of smaller acts of treachery along the way. We could think of it like this. Let's set these poinsettias up for a point of illustration. They're about done, so we're almost finished with them. This would be the ultimate act of treachery, divorce. This is the first act of treachery right here. This is a little act of treachery. This is a small thing. If these things are not contained, and what are we doing? We're moving closer to the ultimate act of treachery. It doesn't happen overnight. Nobody says, tomorrow I'm divorcing. It's a week. It's a month. It's a year. It's 15 months. It's 22 months. It's 23 months. And there's been so many acts of treachery compounding upon each one, compounding, that ultimately we say, we're done. So what we want to do, if our goal as a church is to eliminate the ultimate act of treachery, is to deal with life in this area right here. These things right here. So that's what we want to focus on, small acts of treachery. Now, to everyone here that's not married, all my teenagers that I love, every one of you, and you're sitting here and here, I'm talking about my 14-year-olds, my 15-year-olds, my 16-year-olds, my 17-year-olds. I'm a little concerned when I see this pattern of dating that's developing in the church. Okay? Not him. Not her. Not her. Wait, it's only been two once. Not. See, what we're doing with this little high school dating, please listen to me. You're actually setting a pattern for divorce in the future. Because here's kind of how it happens in this little junior high, high school courtship dating thing, if we're not careful. The first little time she gets her feelings hurt, or the first little time he gets his feelings hurt, we're done. And then they go find another boy to sit next to in youth group, or go find another girl to sit next to in youth group, David. And they're actually setting the conditions of what it's going to be like when they get married. Because they hear a little something, I didn't like that. I didn't like, okay, we're done with you. Well, you didn't drink, I'm done with you. Well, they're done with you. And in 6 months, they went through four boyfriends or four girlfriends. And then suddenly we tell them, 2 years from now, when you get married, you're going to enter into a covenant with life. Well, they haven't figured out as a little high school couple how to stay together more than 6 weeks. And now we're telling them at marriage, this is forever. So if you're one of my young people in this room, I want you to ask yourself, am I participating in that off and on kind of a pattern? Do I need to back it off and settle in until I'm mature enough to actually enter into a relationship? All right, now let's go back to treacherous acts. All right, who is this character here? His name is Paul David Tripp. He's quite the author, and I'm reading one of his books on marriage. So I've secured five things from his book that I want to share with you. He doesn't say this, but I'm going to contend this. I'm going to contend that the most significant act of treachery in a marriage prior to divorce is a failure to forgive. In fact, this is what I've seen more than anything else in 8 years. And I think that every one of the pastors in the room would substantiate this. Typically, we say, I forgive you. We say, I forgive you. Will you forgive me? Yes, I'll forgive you. Then, some period of time goes by. Days, weeks, or months. Some period of time. And we hit a friction point. Okay? And this is how it goes. Do you remember when? Do you remember? And now we've told our spouse, I forgive you. We've looked him in the eye and said, I know you sinned against me, but by the grace of God, I have forgiven you. I'm not expecting a perfect husband. They don't exist. I know I married a sinner. I know that I'm a sinner and you're a sinner. I know that I thoroughly enjoy the grace that I receive from God. And so I offer to you forgiveness. And then the husband says, thank you. And the wife says, appreciate that. And you hug and kiss. And then somehow, like a kit bag on your shoulder, at some period of time in the future, at just the right moment, you reach back and secure that out and you whip it out. You whip it out. And you take that act that you already told them, I forgive you. And you pull it out of ancient history. And you resurrect the entire crisis all over again. And you throw it right back in their face. May I illustrate it? Like this, church. That's what you're doing. You're saying, I love you, and I want to be your companion for life, and I want us to be close and intimate. I just want to bring this up out of ancient history and throw it in your face just one more time. So you will go, listen to me, I know this to be true. I've heard it way too many times to know this is not an exception. It's the norm in the body of Christ. So here's how it'll go. You'll talk through the entire thing all over again. They'll resurrect it all up again, Bill. They'll go through all the emotional baggage that's associated with the sin. They'll bring it all up. They'll stay up until 2 o'clock in the morning. They'll discuss the entire thing again. And finally, they'll say, will you forgive me? And again, the words are, yes, I love you and I'll forgive you. And then it's just like this. I'm going to put it right back here. Because I might need this again in the future. And David, they'll never let it go. They keep it right here. It's like a secret weapon that can always be brought back up in order to keep the upper hand in the relationship. Now, without any affirmation by hands or eyes or anything, are you connecting, married couples? Because there is no hope for elimination of treacherous behavior in the marriage if you won't forgive each other. The reason someone is on their third or fourth marriage is because they think if they just find the right spouse, they won't have to forgive. That man or woman doesn't exist. Doesn't exist. Paul Tripp writes, holding on to our spouse's wrongs gives us the upper hand in our relationship. We keep a record of wrongs because we are not motivated by what is best for our spouse, but what is expedient for ourselves. You see, choosing not to forgive is all about power. I hold on to it because it gives me the upper hand in the relationship. Choosing not to forgive is about identity. Every single time I bring up a past sin of my spouse, every time I do that, it is to promote my own self-righteousness. I'm better. So I'm going to remind you what you did wrong. And every time I remind you what you did wrong, brother, I am better than you because I didn't do that. Number three, it creates an entitlement. You owe me. You owe me. You did that. It creates weaponry. If you've ever been in this tailspin that we're talking about, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Listen to me very closely. You will begin to discuss something, a new sin, a new offense. A new offense. Something new. And in either of the spouse or both of the spouse's minds, this is what they're wondering, David. Is she going to bring it up again? And suddenly the words, do you remember when? And Meredith, when those words come out, it is like taking a heat-seeking missile and piercing it through the spouse. Because this is what the spouse is saying. We're going to go over this again? We're going to recreate this whole again? I thought you said you forgive me. I thought you said we were done with that. I thought you told me, I forgive you. So if you in fact forgave me, why are we recreating all the emotional baggage with the event all over again? Say, why is this such an ultimate act of treachery? Because at this moment, we are as far from Christ as we possibly can be. Because our Lord and Savior never brings it up again. What's the psalmist say? He cast it as far as, what's the church tell me? How far? East is from west, and we have a hard time getting it across the street. If you want an awesome marriage, you have to truly forgive. Because every time you resurrect the event or the crisis or the sin or the offense, it compounds it and compounds it and compounds it. Because what you're doing, church, is you're taking the most recent offense and then you're reaching back to the previous one, and then you're taking those and you're lumping them together. And then a future one is lumped into that one. And here's what happens. One of the spouses says, the only way to get a fresh start is a new marriage. And once you make that resolution that the only way to get a fresh start is a new marriage, it becomes incredibly hard, John, to get them back together again. So what we want to do as a church is we want to deal with small, treacherous acts and get them done. Get them forgiven and buried so that it doesn't feel like we're compounding. See, ultimately, one of the two spouses is claiming the authority of God in the situation. And this is what they're saying, I'll forgive you when I'm ready. And they hold over you a God-like position, and it destroys any chance of one flesh entity or intimacy or togetherness. See, my thesis is that eliminating the treacherous behavior in a marriage will prevent the ultimate act of treachery. You do realize this should never be happening in our marriages. Yelling, screaming, or how about this one? How many would say, Pastor, I'm so glad that God doesn't give me the silent treatment? Or how about this one? Wow. Y'all looking at it? Everyone see it? Let's talk about number four, intimacy with someone else. I want to tell you something, and I hope you hear it well. Physical intimacy is always preceded by emotional or psychological intimacy. Always. Physical intimacy is always preceded by psychological or emotional intimacy first. So if there's anyone in the body of Christ that is sharing something with a person of the opposite gender that you're not sharing with your spouse, you're on a devastating course of action. Okay, how does it happen? All right, this is the primary way that Satan is using it. Right here. Okay, I've said it before, and I probably need to keep saying it for the next 30 years. If you're saying anything on this device with a person of the opposite spouse that you don't want your wife to see, that is a giant check engine light. If you're texting with someone of the opposite gender, anybody of the opposite gender, and Doug, you don't want, Dick, thank you. You don't want your wife to know. Like, you're concerned when she picks up your phone. You have a check engine light. Now, let's talk about a check engine light for just a second. Many people are too, let me be kind because my wife is going to critique the sermon, too ignorant. Or, this is the second word, stupid, to recognize When the check engine light is on, I should go to a mechanic. So they walk into the shop, and it sputters and it stalls. And Adam, the guy, says, "Well, what's the problem?" And the response is, "My check engine light's on." And the question then goes, "Well, how long has it been on for?" "Well, let's see. It was before Christmas. No, it was Thanksgiving. No. I think it was 4th of July when I first saw the check engine light on." Now, this is what happens. The guy will tell you, if you'd have brought it in that week, it would have cost you $24.52 to fix it. But now we have to overhaul the engine. And you're actually angry with him. Now, you've waited 6 months. Now, here's what I want to tell you. And I'm talking to the members of Berean, the people that we shepherd, the marriages that we care about. So you don't care about visitors? I'm going to tell you right now, I am paid to shepherd this congregation. And I care about your marriage. Some of you have a check engine light on, and pride is keeping you from coming into the shop. And every week that you wait, you're making it more difficult to diagnose and eliminate the problem. If you come in early in this thing called marriage, and we can figure out that there's a small friction point that we can easily learn how to pragmatically eliminate, we can bring you guys back into intimacy and love like you were before. But when you wait and this compounds and that comes on top of it, another thing happens, and then you said that, but you did this, and I was there when you, and suddenly getting to the root of the problem becomes incredibly difficult because the check engine light has been on for 6 months. Are you connecting? You say, "I'm not married yet." I am giving you free the best that you're going to get on how to have a good marriage. There is nothing that you're going to get in a book better than this. You say, "That sure is arrogance." All I'm doing is looking at the gospel and applying it to marriage. That's all. That's all. It doesn't take a PhD. It doesn't take a book. It doesn't take love languages. It's simply looking at what has God done for me. And because God has done all that for me, the least I can do is give it to you as my spouse. It's that simple. For failure to provide physical support or emotional support. See, she's your neighbor. And we forget about this. Let's go to Galatians 5. I want you to see how Paul speaks to us from Galatians 5. I know what time it is. I'm going to use every minute of the next 9 effectively. And let me just say this very clearly. I am preaching to myself. So don't you go ask my wife, is he that kind of a husband? Is he all that in a bag of tricks? No. No. She will tell you, I married a sinner. We say, I'm sorry all the time. We say, will you forgive me all the time? We hug and make up just like you need to be doing all the time. We are two sinners sharing the same house in holy matrimony by God's grace for His glory. Nothing special. I'm preaching to myself. Galatians chapter number 5. Paul writes in verse 14, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now here's what I want you to remember from this, and I'm going to say it again and again and again. My number one neighbor is my spouse. My number one neighbor is my spouse. My number one neighbor is my spouse. What a joke. What a pitiful joke it is when inside the house, Mike, we are spouting and fighting and silent treatment and coexisting, rough with each other. And then we go outside to check the mail, and there's our neighbor right over there. And man, we're just as kind to our neighbor, and we have this wonderful conversation. We talk about Fords and Michigan getting a new football coach and $5 million salary for 7 years, David, which is unbelievably ridiculous that anyone would pay anyone $1 million to coach, much less $5 million. It shows you how broke America is. It's virtually, I'll tell you what it is, it's idolatry. But we have this wonderful conversation. We act this way and that way. And then we step back in the house, Bill. Rah! And this is what we tell ourselves. I'm loving my neighbor. Because that's my neighbor over there. This is my wife. This is not my neighbor. That's my neighbor. Across the street to my neighbor, and this is that woman I live with. Yes or no? Can we read the next verse? Verse 15. If, I think is how it starts. If you bite and devour one another, bite and devour one another? Paul knows that they don't bite each other physically. No, we do that with words. We bite and devour with words. We resurrect sins all over again. We remind our husbands that he lost his job. We throw in her face that she was this, and we cast words in each other. We bite and devour with words. This is what he says. If you bite and devour one another, take heed. Listen up. You will be consumed one with another. Consumed, as in like a consuming fire. Another word would be destroy. You'll destroy each other. If you bite and devour, You'll do that to the point at which you consume each other. You destroy each other. What if we thought of it like this, church? What if we thought about it as physical biting, physical eating? And so we eat away this, and then we eat away this, and we eat away this. This part of our body, and this part of our body, and this part. And then finally, we come wandering into the emergency room. And we say, do something with my body. And the physician says, how long has this been going on for? Well, about 8 months. And why is it that you didn't come in when we had the first bite? When you get the first bite, you put a little baxitracin on there. You put a band-aid across there, and we get focused on healing. When you've been biting and devouring and biting and devouring, we got to get stitches. We got to do surgery. We're going to be in the hospital for a long time. Church, does that connect? See, nobody can say anything because then they might be thinking, that's our marriage. And we... Can you give me a silent amen? I think I have just a little bit more. See, nobody divorces their companion. Do you understand that? You don't divorce your companion. Man, we had a wonderful night's sleep together. She rubbed my back. I fell asleep. He rubbed my back. We fell asleep. We got up in the morning. We gave ourselves a hug. We had a wonderful breakfast together. We prayed together, enjoyed a good devotion, then we went to the lawyer to get a divorce. It doesn't happen that way, David. It doesn't go down that way. No, between poinsettia number one and the ultimate act of treachery is a series of departures from companionship. Do you remember when you were dating? You couldn't get enough of each other. Do you remember that? You were trying to win her heart to you. You text her, you share with her little notes. John, were you like that? Were you kind of affectionate? Joan, tell us the truth. How about Adam? Were you affectionate? Notes with, to win her heart. And she goes, we've been married now for 2 years, and I haven't received a note in months. I can't remember the last time you told me I love him. All right, let's stop right now and let's do a check engine light. If you can't remember the last time your spouse told you I love you, there's a check engine light on right now. There's a check engine light. You need to come in and let's diagnose why we're not telling each other we love each other. You see, companions tell each other they love each other. That's what they do. So if your wife is no longer your companion, fix it. Fix it. Yeah. Take pragmatic steps necessary to fix it. Start talking again. Start sharing. Start communicating. Pray together. Men, like we learned at the men's retreat, go into the bedroom. Oh, man, this is craziness. This is radical following Christ. This is over-the-top bananas for Jesus. Dear Lord, thank you for the day. Thank you for watching over our children. Thank you for our health and our marriage. Thank you for my spouse and the woman of my dreams. Give us a good night's rest. Amen. Now, if we were to be honest this morning and we did a survey, I bet you only 10% of the church does that. Here's what I want to tell you. Nobody divorces their prayer partner. Nobody divorces their prayer partner. Nobody says, this is the woman that prays with me, and now I'm going to put her away. It doesn't happen. Pray together. Work together. Work together. What are you talking about? Go to the laundry room. Put all the clothes in a basket. Take them to the sofa and dump them on the sofa. One of you sit on one side of the clothes and the other one sit on the other side of the clothes and you stay there until they're folded. You say, that is just ridiculous. You have no idea how little things like that will draw you together. Go into the kitchen and wash dishes together. Go in the kitchen and say something like this. What can I do to help you get ready for dinner? If you're a teenager in here, I am telling you how to have an awesome marriage. Do something radical and crazy like this. Get your wife's car. Go vacuum it out. Take it to a car wash. Fill it up with gas and bring it home and park it. And when she says something like, why did you do that? Say these words. Because I love you. You talk about warming the fires for later. You said, I can't believe we're talking about in this church. You know why we have such a high divorce rate? Because we don't talk about it. Let's pray.